Mark 9, verse 32. But they did not understand what this teaching meant, and they were afraid to ask him. Now there's a text for perplexed disciples in every age. Modern day disciples like us, as well as the original 12. So often we don't understand either. So perhaps we can sympathise with Jesus' companions. As we continue our readings from Mark's Gospel, it suggests that much of the time the disciples hadn't got much of a clue what was going on. They found it hard to understand who Jesus was, the kingdom that he was preaching about, and what exactly it meant to follow him in practice. So at the beginning of our gospel reading, Jesus is explaining to them that the time was coming when he would be betrayed and put to death, but on the third day rise again. It wasn't the first time he'd said this, but the disciples still didn't know what he meant. As Mark says, they didn't understand and were afraid to ask. And I wonder whether you've ever had that sort of experience. A teacher at school or a manager at work says something that you don't understand. You want to ask, but you don't want to look like an idiot. Or maybe your minister has preached a particularly obscure sermon on a particular aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, perhaps. Everybody is nodding their heads wisely. Do you want to admit that about 3 minutes into the sermon, the preacher had completely lost you? What do you do in those sorts of situations? Well, I know what I would do. I would ask my friends afterwards, what was it he was talking about? And it seems that this was also the reaction of the disciples that day, for as they were walking along the road, they were engaged in heated conversation. And I can picture Jesus striding off in front, while the disciples, distracted in their debating, lagged behind. Perhaps it all started by discussing Jesus' latest piece of teaching. What did he mean by all that talk about dying and rising? What do you think is going to happen to him? What's going to happen to us? But at some point, as conversations often do, they got sidetracked and went off on a tangent. They started talking about something else entirely. Of all their circle of disciples, which of them was the most important? Who was number one? Who was the GOAT, the greatest of all time? And you can imagine how the conversation might have gone. Simon Peter said, well, it's obvious I'm the most important. After all, I've been with Jesus from day one, and I was the first to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And look at the special name he gave me, Peter the Rock. And don't forget, he said, on this rock I will build my church. And I doubt that his brother Andrew would take that line down. Peter the Rock, more like Peter the Blockhead. Did you forget it was me that introduced you to Jesus in the first place? I was a disciple before you were. And one of the others joining in, and just after Jesus calling you Peter the Rock, he was calling you Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Not the greatest endorsement for the greatest. And at which point James and John could have pitched in as well. Well, just the other day we were with Jesus on the mountaintop, just the three of us. We saw him shine with a heavenly light and heard a voice from heaven speaking. So if Peter isn't the greatest, it must be one of us two. And it went on and on and on like children squabbling. And no doubt as they walked along the road, it was starting to kick off a bit and Jesus could overhear snatches of the argument, and it was decided it was time to teach these boys a lesson. Well, eventually they reached Capernaum, where Peter and Andrew's family lived and where they were going to stay the night. I guess the house would have been a bit crowded. Again, imagine the scene. There's Jesus and the 12 disciples hot and dusty from the journey. There must have been members of Peter's family about, maybe Peter's mother-in-law rushing around fetching refreshing drinks. Younger ones and neighbours peering in through doors and windows out of curiosity. But before they had time to relax, Jesus had something to say. When we were walking along the road back then, what was it you were arguing about? When we were walking along the road, what was it you were arguing about? At the time, it must have seemed a reasonable subject for discussion, but now they were caught out, a bit like being in class when you're caught whispering to your neighbour and the teacher asks you to repeat out loud in front of the whole class what you've just been whispering about. I bet the disciples just stood around, embarrassed, in silence, looking down on their feet. But Jesus took this very seriously. And we know this because Mark tells us that he sat down. And that wasn't because Jesus was tired, but because he had an important lesson to teach and he wanted the disciples to hear it. And when Jewish teachers of the day were instructing their scholars and followers, they always sat down to teach. Teachers and preachers today tend to stand up at the front, as I'm doing, but in Jesus' day, they sat down. In effect, by doing this, Jesus was saying, "Gather round, I've something very important I'm going to teach you." And the disciples sat or stood around Jesus, and we can imagine him looking around the room, looking at their faces, as he said, "Whoever wants to be first must place himself last of all and be the servant of all." Whoever wants to be first, whoever wants to be the greatest of all time, must place himself last and be the servant of all. And then Jesus got up and for a moment went out of the room. And when he came back, he brought a small child with him. Perhaps it was one of Peter's nephews or nieces. We don't even know if it was a boy or a girl, and it doesn't really matter. Jesus brought a child into the middle of the room and held the child in his arms. And he said to them, "Whoever welcomes in my name one of these children welcomes me." And in saying this, Jesus completely undermines the disciples' argument. On the road, they were arguing about which of them was the greatest and the most important. The lesson he's teaching them is this. Instead of concern for yourself and your own status, you should be concerned for others, especially the weakest, the littlest, the most humble members of the community. Such as this little child. Concentrate on serving others, especially the lowest and the least. Then you will be truly great. William Barclay comments on this story. There is a warning here. It is easy for us to cultivate the friendship of the person who can do things for us and whose influence can be useful to us. And it is equally easy to avoid the society of the person who inconveniently needs our help. It is easy to curry favour with the influential and the great and to neglect the simple, humble, ordinary folk. It is easy at some function to seek the society and notice of some distinguished person and to avoid the poor relation. In effect, Jesus here says that we ought to seek out not those who can do things for us, but those for whom we can do things, for by so doing, we are seeking the society of himself. The message is service, not status. This must be the priority of those who would seek God's kingdom. The disciples are directed to Jesus' own example as he identifies with the least and the lowly. In receiving those who are weak and humble, the least members of society, those without status or power, they will be receiving Jesus himself. And this is a story with increasing relevance for Christians today, because we live in a society that is obsessed with prestige, greatness, and fame. X Factor and Britain's Got Talent have given away to Instagram and TikTok. Influencers are the new celebrities, measured not by their skills, but the number of subscribers. Isn't all this just the same old question? Who is the greatest performer? The greatest internet celebrity? Sports person? Actor? Musician? Who is the greatest? And who gets to decide? Is it by height, age, qualifications, experience, talent, beauty? When you think about it, the world is always judging people and ranking them, as if to say that one person is better, more significant, more worthy than another person. But what if we try to look at this from God's viewpoint? From God's viewpoint, who is the greatest now? And surely all are great and important in the eyes of God, for God loves each one of us as his child. And if that's what God thinks, then why is it that we get so excited by status? And who is the greatest? Well, I guess the answer is human nature. Alas, we know that the church is as prone to the temptations of ambition, status, and power as were the disciples on the road to Capernaum, and in their wake, these attitudes bring disagreement and dissent. This is one of the issues faced by James in the early church communities he was writing to. And he challenges us to look at our real motivations for acting the way we do. True wisdom, he writes, is demonstrated through deeds done in humility and gentleness. He seems to be particularly concerned about Christians being, I quote, jealous, bitter, and selfish. Well, that's how the Good News Bible that we heard earlier renders chapter 3, verse 14. But I think I prefer a more traditional translation. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with ambition per se. It's selfish ambition that's the problem. Jesus did not abolish ambition. Rather, he redefined it and changed its object. For the ambition to rule, he substituted the ambition to serve. For the ambition to have things done for us, he substituted the ambition to do things for others. Not status, but service. As we continue to read on in James, it becomes clear why he's so concerned about the struggle for status. Verse 16, where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is also disorder and every kind of evil. We might consider this a rather strong and sweeping statement, but perhaps it's not too sweeping or too strong if we consider that these are forces that can tear apart a Christian community, undermining both its fellowship and its witness to the gospel. I've seen it myself in churches, where rivalries become destructive and voices and tempers are raised in a manner that puts the disciples arguing on the road quite in the shade. So I'm sure that James is quite right to be concerned about envy and selfish ambition. And he contrasts this to the wisdom from above, which is pure first of all. It is also peaceful, gentle, and friendly. It is full of compassion and produces a harvest of good deeds. It is free from prejudice and hypocrisy. We celebrated Harvest Festival last week. James is talking about a different kind of harvest, a harvest of good deeds, free from prejudice and hypocrisy. And I think James is drawing on the old Jewish tradition of shalom, that deep desire for peace, for harmony and wholeness within relationships, bringing forth a harvest of righteousness. Again, not status, but service, not selfishness, but selflessness, not just looking out for number one, but actively seeking the welfare of others. So once again, in our gospel, we find Jesus teaching, turning traditional values and assumptions upside down, and we find ourselves entering the topsy-turvy world of the kingdom of God, where the last become first, the least become the greatest, and in that most patriarchal of societies, a little child is put in the centre of the room as an example for adults to follow. No wonder the disciples found it so hard to understand Jesus, and if we're honest, so do we, although we've had 2,000 years to ponder it over and put it into practice. Once again, we are reminded that to live under God's rule is to be surprised. And today we've discovered one of the greatest surprises of all, that when we welcome someone as vulnerable, as powerless, as unimportant as a child, we are welcoming Christ himself into our lives. And when we welcome Christ, we welcome God himself. Amen.